As the men come forward, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. In the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In John chapter 6, Jesus has just fed the 5,000 with loaves and fishes. And there's a group of people that follow him, not because they think he's the Messiah, but because they understand that he has just fed 5,000 with just a little bit. And they think, who is this guy? He's got power. He has influence. We want to attach ourselves to him because there may be a lot to be gained by hanging around with Jesus. And Jesus turned to them and he said that you don't follow me because you saw signs, but because your belly was filled. In other words, you didn't follow me for the right reasons. You followed me for earthly reasons, for physical, earthly, selfish reasons, not for my glory. And in the course of this conversation, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And of course, that was disgusting to them because they thought he literally meant that they had to eat his literal flesh and drink his literal blood. And some of them walked away because of the offensive nature of what he had said. And he turned to his own disciples and he said, will you too also walk away? Now, of course, at the end of chapter 6, we're told that Jesus was speaking about spiritual matters, even though they had taken it in a physical context. In like manner, in verse 30, they asked Jesus, what do you do for a sign that we may believe that you are the person you claim to be? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. What will you show us, Jesus? Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. See, there it is again. I always want something physical from Jesus. Just give us this bread. I mean, if you can supply us with bread for the rest of our lives, we'll follow you. Got groceries coming every day? We'll follow you. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you want something that lasts, it's him. It's not bread, it's not water, it's not wine, it's Jesus Christ. And what we do today with the bread and the fruit of the vine is we don't gain sustenance from eating this bread or drinking this juice. We gain sustenance by placing our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's where the power of transformation is in Christ, and the faith we place in him gives us access to all that he has for us and all that he wants to do in us. So as we take this bread, Jesus said in the night in which he was betrayed that this was his body. Now, of course, he meant that symbolically. This bread represents my body, which he would then later give as a sacrifice for our sins, as a substitutionary atonement, as he hung on the cross to die for us. And he took that bread and he said, this bread is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper and he said to his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now turn to John chapter 4. In John 4, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. She had come to the well in the heat of the day to avoid contact with all the proper women of that community because she had had several husbands and the man she was living with now was not her husband. And she was ashamed of her own reputation. And so she met Jesus at the well, or should I say he met her there. And he told her everything about her. And she was amazed, and she said, "You must be a prophet, for you told me everything about me." And he said, the Samaritan woman said to him in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water, the water that's in the bottom of this well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." See, Jesus again takes us someone who's caught up in the physical and thinks that everything pertains to the physical, and he introduces them to what really matters, and that is the spiritual. And Jesus testified that he was the bread of life, he was the resurrection and the life, he was the life, he was the truth. He is the water of life. And all who drink from him, by placing their faith in him and relying upon him for their spiritual sustenance, will never thirst spiritually again. Jesus taught this in his Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Amen. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. Several years ago, as I prepared to preach on 1 Timothy, and in fact, on a number of occasions, Ephesians chapter 6, other passages in the New Testament, such as the book of Philemon, you're immediately introduced to the subject of slavery. Now, what a lot of pastors are tempted to do, including me, is to just bypass the subject of slavery and talk about employers and employees. That's how we translate these principles into our modern culture that rejects slavery. But you must deal with the subject of slavery and why it is that Paul does not call for its abolition. Why doesn't he call for the demolition of the institution of slavery? So I did a lot of research over the years, and both inside and outside of Scripture, and it comes back to the same recurring theme. Paul knew that true change and transformation comes from the inside out, not from the outside in. Paul would have opposed slavery, as many of the apostles, Jesus would have. But true transformation comes not through political machinations, but through the gospel of Jesus Christ as it transforms people's hearts one person at a time. Cultures are transformed when people are transformed. People are transformed when their hearts are transformed. And their hearts are transformed when they embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior by faith. We have to change the inside of a person's heart before we can ever hope to change their external behavior. Jesus told the Pharisees, "You are a bunch of whitewashed sepulchres. You are white, clean on the outside, but with all graves, you are full of dead men's bones." He said to the Pharisees, "You wash the outside of the cup, but you leave the inside of the cup dirty. And he encouraged them, first clean up the inside, and the outside will take care of itself. These were all spiritual teachings of Christ to put an emphasis on the fact that sin and evil resides within the human heart. Sin is not external before it's internal. Sin doesn't show up on the outside, but that it already has shown up on the inside. That's why Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount said, "You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery outside, but I say you should not even look upon a woman with lust in your heart, because when you do, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart." Adultery starts here before it ever starts out here. He said the same thing of murder. "You have heard it said you shall not murder, but I say to you that if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder in your heart." Murder starts on the inside before it ever shows up on the outside. Now, there's no one, I think, probably more politically conscious and more politically active than me. I encourage political activism. I involve myself in political activism. So this is not an either-or sermon where we talk about either the gospel or politics. But it is a sermon that has to deal with the subject of which one is more effective, which one is longer lasting, and which one brings about more fundamental change versus superficial change. The gospel of Jesus Christ transforms people's lives, and transformed people transform cultures, and transformed cultures transform morality. But if you try to start on the outside and in the larger picture and transform culture's morality first, hoping that somehow you'll eventually be able to present the gospel, you'll have change, but it won't be long-lived. It'll be somewhat superficial and very short-lived. One of my professors who wrote a commentary on the book of Colossians said this: "It is a matter of concern to some that neither Paul nor the apostles denounced slavery and demanded its immediate overthrow. The apostles, however, were not social reformers. They were first and foremost heralds of the good news of salvation in Christ. Then again, the church was a very small minority in the Roman world, and there was no hope that its stance on the matter of slavery would influence Roman policies." Now, you and I, of course, live in a different culture. We live in a culture as Christians where we're able to have political effects on our culture. We are invited. Unlike most cultures throughout the last 2,000 years, we are invited to be participants in the political process. Therefore, I'm conscientious about how I vote. I call my senators and my representatives, and I write, and I email, and I do all sorts of ways to influence and persuade them that they ought to vote according to biblical principles. And I will continue to do so. But most Christians throughout the history of the church have never had that kind of opportunity or occasion to be invited into the political process by the country they inhabited. Most Christians have been ostracized from the political process throughout the history of the church. Curtis Vaughn goes on to say, "We should be careful to understand, though, that they did not condone slavery. Indeed, they announced the very principles such that of the complete spiritual equality of slaves and masters that ultimately destroyed the institution of slavery." In other words, Curtis Vaughn is saying that the apostles relied upon the preaching of the gospel to bring about transformation in people's hearts through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the principles of the Christian gospel were such that the articulation of them eventually eroded the institution of slavery. So the effective changes were changes that were made from the inside out, just like leaven. Leaven's a lump of bread or a lump of dough. Now, that doesn't mean that when we have opportunity that we don't take advantage of those occasions where we can have political persuasion and influence. But we cannot, hear me please, we cannot as a church or as the Christian community at large ever put our eggs in that basket alone. Our eggs belong in the basket of the gospel. And we pray that God would allow us to use political means to make social changes, but we don't rely upon those means. We rely upon the gospel. Charles Ryrie said, the New Testament writers do not question the institution of slavery, but try to mitigate it through improved attitudes of both masters and slaves. In the church, they met on equal terms as members of the fellowship, though there may have been instances when slaves were elders and thus in the church were over masters whom they served all week. Larry Richards says the New Testament does not confront the institution of slavery. Instead, it undercuts it by encouraging believers to look at slaves as brothers in Christ rather than property. When this happens, the institution will fall of its own weight. Imagine you're a slave owner, and Paul's preaching the gospel, and he says, the slave is your brother. It's in one of our hymns. The slave is your brother. Pretty soon it dawns on you, if he's my brother, then what am I doing owning him? If he's my brother, what am I doing treating him as though he were chattel? If he's my brother, pretty soon you give up on the whole notion because you're being changed from the inside out. Warren Wiersbe said, we do not read that Paul specifically attacked the institution of slavery. The gospel itself preached and lived in the early church ultimately destroyed this social problem. Paul's letter to Philemon is a classic example of how Christ changes a home and society by changing lives. It was not that Paul avoided the problem of slavery. Rather, he realized that the true solution would be found as men and women gave their hearts to Christ. Philip Schaff, author of The History of the Christian Church, said this, of all the German tribes, the fierce and warlike Saxons were the last to accept the Christian religion. They differed in this respect very much from their kinsmen who had invaded and conquered England. But the means employed were also as different. Rude force in one case, moral persuasion in the other. The Saxons inhabited the districts of modern Hanover, Oldenburg, Brunswick, and Westphalia, which were covered with dense forests. They had driven the Franks beyond the Weser and the Rhine, and they were now driven back in turn by Charles Martel, Pepin, and Charlemagne. They hated the foreign yokes of the Franks and the far-off Rome. They hated the tithe which was imposed upon them for the support of the church. They looked upon Christianity as the enemy of their wild liberty and independence. The first efforts of Ewald, Sudbert, and other missionaries were fruitless. Their conversion was at last brought about by the sword from political as well as religious motives, and was at first merely nominal. In other words, when you try to convert people with the sword, the conversion is always nominal. Oh yeah, I'll go along if you put a sword to my neck. I'll go along. How about you? This is what we mean when we say you can't legislate morality. Now, you've heard me preach against abortion, and I will continue to do so. And you've also heard me say that we can legislate morality. So am I contradicting myself? No. Most legislation is moral. So that's the only kind of legislation you can legislate is moral legislation. I mean, imagine any other kind. We're going to make a law to make you do something that doesn't have a moral justification for it? That would be called an unjust law. To pass a law that has no moral justification is an unjust law. Would we want unjust laws in our culture? No, we want just laws. So just laws have to have a moral footing. All good laws are moral laws. So in that sense, you can legislate morality. Martin Luther King Jr. said this, I may not be able to make a man love me by passing a law, but I can certainly keep him from lynching me. Now, what Martin Luther King Jr. was emphasizing is this. I cannot change the human heart so that a man would love me by passing a law, but I can change his behavior and keeping from lynching me by passing a law. So he recognized on the one hand, to change hearts, you can't legislate morality, but to change behavior, you must legislate morality. Now, what are we after? Changing behavior or hearts or both? Both. But the greatest change in behavior comes when you change the heart. Again, remember, this sermon is not an either-or sermon. And we like to think in either-or categories because it's more simple. It's easier to digest when we think in either-or categories. Let me give you an example. I am to love the sinner, but God calls me to hate his sin. Don't make me do that. I can hate both. No. See, I can hate the sinner and his sin. That's easy. Just hate him. Isn't that easy? It's tidy. It's tidy. It's very tidy. Or I can love the sinner and love his sin. That's tidy too. I just saddle right up next to his sin while I'm loving him, right? But the Bible says to me, love the sinner and bring the gospel to the sinner, but call the sinner away from his sin. Don't tolerate the sin, but tolerate the sinner so that you have an opportunity to share the gospel. And I say, why are you making me do something hard like that? See, the Bible teaches us in Christianity that we are to oppose sin. Amen? I know a bunch of conservatives in here, you're going to say amen to that. Okay. But then it tells us to be compassionate to the sinner. That's too hard. I can be compassionate and I can be judgmental, but don't ask me to be someone who confronts sin and is compassionate. That's too hard. But you see, the Christian life is hard. God calls us to both and categories sometimes, not either or categories sometimes. And balancing those things is not often easy, is it? Schaff went on to say that finally, in a real change, change came under the silent influence of the moral forces of the Christian religion. Do you know why slavery is such an abomination to us today in the 21st century? Because of the influence of Christianity. People in Paul's day would not have thought twice about the legitimacy of the slave trade. It was just so much a part of the fabric of that culture that they would have never thought anything about slavery being a reproach upon the culture. Now, the Christian church did, the Christian community did, and the Christian community worked to eradicate it. But here's how they worked to eradicate it. Through the preaching of the gospel to individuals, so individual souls would be transformed by the gospel, and then individuals would transform their culture. Now, in about 22 years of preaching, I've only preached someone else's sermon about 6 times, and every time I've admitted it. And today's one of those. I want to talk to you about 16 problems of moralism. What is moralism? And oh, by the way, I'm only going to cover 7 today. When you hear people say, I have 81 solutions to your problem, you're thinking, oh, no. 16 problems of moralism. And I'm not going to tell you whose sermon it is until I'm done next time so that you won't be prejudiced by the author. Some of you love this person and some of you don't. And I know better than to mention his name until I'm finished. That way when you say amen, you may be saying amen to someone you don't particularly care for. And that will teach you a lesson itself, wouldn't it? Their moralism is the attempt to transform society from the outside in. We all want moral reform, right? Do you want moral reform? I certainly do. I want it in my own life. In fact, it's occurring in my life every day. The Bible calls it sanctification. That I came to Christ 30-some-odd years ago, and God began to clean me up when I was a little boy at 7. And He's been cleaning me up ever since, and I still have a lot of cleaning up to have taken place in my life. But hopefully I'm cleaner today than I was 30-something years ago because of the transforming power of Jesus Christ in your life. But we want moral reform in our culture too, don't we? We don't want it just in individuals. We want it to permeate society. But we're tempted to bring about this moral reform through political means rather than spiritual means. And the seduction of that is that we become intoxicated with power, and we become intoxicated with the wrong kind of power, not because political power is immoral or unrighteous, but because it's ineffective. And if there's anything I don't want to do is waste my time with ineffective means. How about you? So here are the 16 problems of moralism. The effort to bring change and transformation from the outside in rather than from the inside out. Number one, it's not our commission. It's not our commission. 2 Corinthians 5:20 describes the proper role of the Christian in society. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's our message, friends. It's called the Great Commission. We are called to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're not called to take republicanism to the ends of the earth. And guess what? We're not even called to take democracy to the ends of the earth. As much as I would like to see that, as much as I think that would be a good thing for the world, it's not the church's mission to see that that enterprise takes place or that it's successful. We can pray for that end. We can even act civilly and legally toward that end, but we cannot in all of our actions ever compromise the gospel and place the gospel in the back seat. It isn't our commission. We are Christ's ambassadors as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Although that may sound like a political calling, it is not. We are a kingdom of priests, not politicians. A priest is a reconciler. And that is what we are called to do, to implore people to be reconciled to God. We are not called to stand apart from society and point fingers. And boy, do I want to do that. This is the hard part about being a Christian. I mean, there's a lot of hard parts about being a Christian, but that's just one of them. How about that? That's one of them. You know what I want to do as a conservative Christian right winger? I just want to load up my guns and go hunting, you know? Clinging to my Bible and my guns and religion, you know what I mean? I just want to go blast all those people who are immoral and you know. And I want to point a long bony finger at them, you know, and just rail against them. That's what I want to do politically. But what has God called me to do spiritually? He has called me to witness to Democrats, Republicans, Independents, Libertarians. He's called me to witness to every human being on the face of the earth, regardless of race, color, creed. He's called me to bring the gospel to them in love so that God can change them. When the church elevates the pursuit of cultural morality above the biblical mandate to proclaim the gospel, it essentially forfeits its distinctive voice. See, we're lousy politicians, the church is. We are. Just admit it. We're lousy. You know why? It's not what God has empowered us to do. There's nothing wrong with involvement, do you understand? But what are you using as the main thrust and means to accomplish what you're trying to accomplish? Is it politics or the gospel? This is not an either-or sermon. I'll keep saying this. Because somebody's bound to come up to me after church. Are you saying that we shouldn't vote? Yeah, I'll check the transcript. I'm sure I didn't say that. Are you saying we shouldn't be involved politically and write our congressmen and senators and assemblymen and all? No, I am not saying that. Are you saying that it's a waste of time for me to be involved in politics? No, I am not saying that. Are you saying that I shouldn't run for office? No, I'm not saying that. I cleared that up. Anything else would you like to ask me now so I can clarify that? Ask me now. Don't send me an email. Okay. I trust there'll be no emails, okay? So, clear the air. It forfeits its distinctive voice and takes its place among the myriad of lobbyist groups and political parties peddling earthly agendas. Heaven's agenda is summed up in the Great Commission. It is the task of evangelism, not political and moral reform. You might ask, well, what about William Wilberforce? What about William Wilberforce? I commend William Wilberforce. I think Wilberforce did a great thing in what he did in England. It resulted in the abolition of slavery. It took a long, long time for him to get there. But here's the point. You can abolish slavery, and we can abolish abortion, and we can abolish all kinds of things. And the very people that we transform politically, if they're left untransformed spiritually, they still go to hell. Now, you ask a slave or a prostitute or anybody else who has been changed and transformed by political machinations, if they would prefer to remain a slave and go to heaven or be freed from slavery and go to hell, I'll tell you what they'll say. Now you say, this isn't an either-or sermon, is it? No, it's not an either-or sermon. It's a matter of emphasis. Never mind. Emphasis for those who don't speak the language, okay? Now, heaven's agenda is summed up in the Great Commission. It is the task of evangelism, not political and moral reform. That's our commission. And I'm telling you, we will move heaven and earth to get a bill passed, but won't walk across the street to tell our neighbor about Jesus Christ. Shouldn't be that way. Number two, moralism wastes immense amounts of precious resources. When the church invests time, money, and human energy in political causes, we waste our resources. It ultimately matters very little whether someone goes to hell as a prostitute or a policeman. Our energy should not be spent just trying to make sinners better people. We need to be telling them the solution to the sin and the way of salvation. All this effort to clean up America smacks of trying to make the leopard change his spots, which Jeremiah tells us is impossible. It is a waste of the church's resources. Ephesians 5:16 and 17 says, redeem the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but be wise. And understand what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord is clear. We are called to preach the message of reconciliation and implore people to be reconciled to God. To do something else is to be foolish and to waste time and resources. We're not interested in making cosmetic changes to our nation's moral climate. We ought to be proclaiming the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, through which God saves people from their sins and gives them new hearts and eternal life. Now, let me ask you this question, because this will come up later in the sermon, the next time I preach on this. Is it possible that in your moral and political posturing, and I'm asking myself this question too, because I've been guilty of it, that you have, by default or on purpose, alienated a whole group of people from the gospel just because you consider them your enemy instead of your mission field? Nobody lobbied harder than I did for the passage of Prop 8. Now, that may make some of you mad, but that's tough. I think it was a good cause, and I still think it's a good cause. But understand this, the Christian community must bring the gospel to the homosexual community too. We cannot just say, oh, because you involve yourself in this immoral activity, you're off limits to the gospel. Now, how do we do that in a way that doesn't immediately eliminate them from a group of those that we would evangelize? Now, it's not just them. Whatever political persuasion you are, you need to ask yourself the question, in all of your political posturing over the last 20 years, have you excluded from your list of potential evangelism candidates the Republicans or the Democrats or the Libertarians? Who is it that you won't evangelize now because you despise them politically? Christians must be always able to stand in a place where they can call both Democrats and Republicans and Libertarians to Christ. Now, that's hard to do, you say? See, I told you that Christianity's hard. Number three, moral reform is a frustrating and ultimately impossible task. Oh, man, is it. It's not just the 6 o'clock news now, it's the 24/7 news. And you turn on the television, I don't care which channel you turn to, you're reminded of how bad it is and how much worse it's going to get, and it's frustrating because you poured all of your energy into getting so-and-so elected, and so-and-so didn't get elected, or maybe so-and-so did get elected, and it's still frustrating because the changes aren't coming fast enough and they're not coming effectively enough. And it's frustrating. And if you don't believe it's not, all of you who voted for Bush are frustrated now. All of those of you who voted for McCain are frustrated now. And you're thinking, what are we going to do? You know how I know? Because every election cycle I go, what are we going to do? I do. And then somebody I voted for gets in office and does something lame brain. And I go, what are we going to do? So even when the guy wins that I voted for, he never acts like I wanted him to. Frustrating. Moralism aims at an unattainable goal. The improvement of society without any transformation of people's lives. The leopard cannot change his spots. Sinners cannot reform themselves. And therefore, society as a whole cannot be truly reformed unless people are made new creatures in Christ. You know why I'm bound to get emails about, are you saying... Because our minds hate untidiness. It's called cognitive dissonance. We want it this way or that way. And so if pastor said this way, he must have meant that way wasn't right. We want it tidy. See, to hear this sermon where I'm saying both and, you're going to walk away going, how do you do that? Pray hard. It's not easy. It's both and. But where do you place the emphasis? On the gospel. And you be very, very careful in your political activism. That you don't do anything in your political activism to forfeit, mitigate, dilute the gospel. You say, how could you possibly do that? Well, moralism, point number four, misconstrues the nature of God's kingdom. Those who aim only at moral reform usually misunderstand the kingdom of God. Jesus said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. You know where he was when he said this? In the Garden of Gethsemane. Just about to be arrested by the temple guard. And Peter, anticipating their coming, drew his sword, cut off the ear of Malchus. Remember? Malchus, Jesus took his ear and put it back on and healed his ear. And what did Jesus say to Peter about the sword? Put it back, Peter. This is not the way I intend to bring about change. My change will be like leaven in dough. It will permeate slowly and imperceptibly. It will affect the whole. And it will come about as the result of me dying for the sins of the world and rising again on the third day and having that good news preached to the ends of the earth. That's how I'm going to change the world. My kingdom is not what you thought. You see, when Jesus showed up, guess what they wanted him to do? Get on your throne, set up a kingdom right down here, get your armies, get your soldiers and your chariots and your spears and your arrows, and we will storm the gates of Rome. And we'll bring your kingdom in that way. And that's why they crucified him, because he wouldn't go along with that plan. Interesting, isn't it? They said, we can do it through politics. We can do it through the military. And if you're not going to go along with this, we'll kill you. And Jesus says, I have a better plan. My plan is to change people's hearts. And if we can change people's hearts, eventually, and we read about this, they will turn their swords into plowshares. We're not trying to preserve our nation's status in the world or preserve some earthly culture. As much as I would love it, and as much as I grieve the United States, I don't remember. You see, I grieve over what our country has become. As any good citizen would. But I can't allow my grief over the disillusionment of my culture to call me away from my primary task as a disciple of Christ. And this is a great statement. I love this. Listen to this. Furthermore, the prosperity of the kingdom of God. This is good news. For all of you who are frustrated, this is good news. The prosperity of the kingdom of God in no way rises or falls with the political fortunes in America. Aren't you glad? Woo! Because if it did, the gospel would be in a whole heap of trouble right now. Wouldn't it? Who's on his throne right now? Who's on the throne? You don't believe it. I ask you a question again. Let me see if you believe it. Who's on the throne right now? That's a little better. The ultimate advancement of God's kingdom will not be thwarted by any kind of politics or immorality in America or anywhere else. That's good news. That is good news, because when I turn on the television, I think the gospel is in a mess. Why? Because I have been seduced. And the seduction is very subtle and easy to be seduced. Seduced into thinking that if we don't grab for political power, we will fail. Sneaks up on you. 1 minute you're praising Jesus that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and the next minute you're sure that hell's on the front steps, if not inside the building. Number five, moralism asks sinners to do what only God can do. You and I cannot make other people more moral. Not in terms of what real morality is. Oh, sure, we can transform external behavior, but like Jesus said, there'll be whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones. We're not in the business of making sinners look better. We're in the business of transforming sinners into worshipers. We're in the business of taking people from saying, I hate God, to I love Him. You can never do that with a law. That's why the culture never has anything to fear from true Christianity. Because the change we mean to bring about can only come through personal moral transformation when a person surrenders their lives to the saving power of Jesus Christ. They cannot reform themselves enough to make any eternal difference either. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. We cannot even discern our own hearts, much less make them pure. The transformation of a human soul is God's work and God's alone. And He accomplishes this work through the instrumentality of His Word. You were born again, not of seed which is perishable, but which is imperishable, and that is through the living and enduring Word of God. Number six, moralism is a religion devoid of theology. For the most part, the religious right, and that would be me, yours truly, the religious right in America has nothing to do with theology. Now, that's not true of me, okay, so we got to clarify. That is by design. The religious right is a coalition of people who share a basic political conservatism, but often have little in common theologically. So they avoid dealing with theological issues. You have to. Can't keep the peace. It's like the old saying, don't talk religion at a party. Why? Because you're eventually going to come into disagreement with someone and spoil the party. Somebody's going to go home mad. So you don't talk politics or religion at a party. Well, if you want to keep a coalition together, you've got to be organized around one theme, and since it can't be religion, it's politics. And guess what happens to religion? It gets sent to the back. And what happens? They avoid dealing with theological issues. Consequently, many people in the movement are ignorant of sound doctrine, ignorant of the scriptures, and even ignorant of the true God. They are trying to accomplish something that has no theological underpinnings. We should be very concerned about efforts at morality that are not undergirded with sound theology and driven by a concern for the glory of God. Understand this. We could find ourselves in coalition with radical Islam if we wanted to have certain kinds of moral transformation in this culture. Huh? How many of you think we ought to get rid of pornography? Guess what? So do radical Muslims. You want to join them? Let's be co-belligerents together in this culture, trying to eradicate it of pornography. You want to join them? At what price? You know what will happen if you're going to join a coalition with radical Muslims to eradicate pornography in the United States? Either the Muslims or the Christians are going to have to give up something that they hold dear to have that coalition work. Now, we can eradicate pornography if we join forces with them. But again, I ask you, at what price? There's always a price in forming coalitions with the enemy. You understand that? And so we have to be very careful with whom we form coalitions. Because eventually, in order to keep the coalition cohesive, you've got to dispense with those things that you differ over. And the things we differ over with anyone in any coalition many times are the most significant things we believe. We should be very concerned about efforts at morality that are not undergirded by a sound theology. Such efforts are doomed from the start because they don't have either the right motive or the right goal, and they don't possess the right power. You see, what kind of power is it that really changes people? We read about it as we took the Lord's Supper. Give us this bread, Jesus, that we'll never hunger again. What did he say? It's me. The woman at the well said, oh, you've got water that I'll never thirst again? Where is it? He said, me. She wanted something here and now and physical. He said, it's spiritual. Political power says you can have it now. Jesus says you can have it later. This world is not our home. But sometimes we act as though it is. We have a mission. And it's a rescue mission. It's almost as though we've been parachuted in from another country. And God says, hey, you see all those people down there hurting and sick and in sin and in perversion? I want you to go tell them about me. And we say, it's a dirty place down here. Anybody got a broom? Forget telling them about Jesus. I'll just sweep them into the dustbin. Get rid of this untidy place. In fact, it's kind of nice now that we've got it morally fixed up. I think I'll stay here. It's kind of a nice place to raise your kids. Not be bothered by the riffraff. Because after all, we want a nice place. And we don't want to be bothered by the riffraff. And we get our roots too deep into a foreign culture. And not realizing all the while that heaven is our ultimate home. And we've been sent here on a search and rescue operation. We haven't been sent here to homestead. Number 7, and we'll close with this one. Moralism misconstrues what it means to be salt and light. In Matthew 5:13-14, Jesus said to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Ironically, those statements are often quoted as a justification for political activism. But salt and light are not symbols of our moral influence or political power. Those figures represent the gospel witness and the power of holy living. That is how Jesus used the imagery in his Sermon on the Mount. Light represents the shining forth of truth. Salt is the preservative power of godly living. As light, we proclaim the truth. As salt, we add seasoning and act as a preservative in society by manifesting righteous works in our own lives. You want to transform the culture? Live like Jesus. Let the culture see how different you are and how differently you handle what they have a difficult time handling. And eventually someone will say to you in their time of sorrow and distress and difficulty, you're different. Now they may not want to know what makes you different initially, but if you hold the line and you continue to live like Jesus, in their time of sorrow and desperation, they will come to you and they will say, what is it about you that has this joy, this infectious joy and hope and peace? I see a peace in you that I don't have myself, and I want it. Where did you get it? Being salt and light has nothing to do with any political strategy. This is how Jesus used the imagery in his Sermon on the Mount. Let me close by just summarizing. This does not mean that you shouldn't be politically active. Does not mean you shouldn't run for office. Does not mean you shouldn't call your congressman or senator or assembly person. Does not mean you should not email. Does not mean you should not canvass. Does not mean you should not lobby. Does not mean you should not... I feel like those guys at the end of a commercial that talk real fast. Okay? If we turned all the energy that we put into political activism into evangelism, what a difference we would make. What a difference we would make. You understand that? Is this a both-and sermon or an either-or? It's a both-and. Where's the emphasis? Gospel. Where is all the power? The gospel. Where does the lasting change come from? I think you got it. But I'm still preaching the other 9 points next week. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we praise you for your goodness to us and that you have given us the opportunity to live in a country that invites us to be a part of the political process. And we're grateful, and probably in many ways that's why this nation has prospered, because your hand has graced this nation with the blessings that come from you. But Lord, let us never be seduced by a foreign god. We shall have no other gods before you, and even politics can become a god. Most of the things that people made idols from were good things in themselves. Politics is a good thing in itself because you have ordained all the governments and authorities that exist. So government is your institution. But Lord, let us not confuse the government with the church. The church is your institution for spiritual transformation. And the gospel is the means by which it accomplishes that end. Let us never surrender the gospel in all of our efforts to bring about political and moral change. Help us to put our emphasis in the right place where you have placed it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.